If you are joining us for the first time this morning, or maybe the first time in a while, it is our tradition to put the sermon earlier on Sundays when we're observing communion in order to, I hope, correctly put our emphasis and put our focus on communion as we'll be observing it. And so we find ourselves in Esther. We are continuing our sermon series in Esther, playing with a little bit of new technology today. Let's see if this one works. Okay, so far, so good. I'll have you know, all you sleepy people, there is a laser attached to this, okay? So if you're going to go sleepy, I'll just find you out there and maybe shine it in your eyes. Zap them, he says. All right, we are in Esther. We have been getting a little deeper into the weeds of Esther, and I hope that you're beginning to see one of maybe the primary point that I've been making now. We began, if you think about it, we began several weeks ago, months ago, in this journey in Esther, and it was seemingly a normal kind of Bible text. You know, it's a story about Esther. It's, after all, called the Book of Esther, and so it's about Esther. And then we met a king, Xerxes, and we met Esther's basically dad, Mordecai. I was, okay, I got this. This is a nice little narrative story about Esther and how God used her to redeem his people, which it is, but it's so much more than that, and I hope that you're beginning to see that. That we've been using this word providence lots and lots and lots and lots. Providence. I use the word providence in my classroom a lot. Somewhat foolishly, I called upon a young man the other day who obviously wasn't paying very much attention, and I said, hey, remind me, what's providence? And I think what he was thinking was the city of Providence, Rhode Island. What he actually said was, it's a state, right? No. No, Providence is not a state, unless we're talking really weird philosophy here. It's not a state. Providence is a city in Rhode Island, but far more importantly, the city in Rhode Island is named after this concept of God at work in the world. And God is, of course, always at work in the world. He is the sovereign Lord of all creation. He is constantly upholding and working and moving and guiding. And every once in a while, we get opportunity to see that. Every once in a while, we see that in a way that is powerfully clear to us. And the book of Esther, I hope you're sensing, has been laying that out for us. The book of Esther has been explaining to us, showing to us, some of the providence. It's almost like a behind-the-scenes look at what's going on. If you would imagine yourself as Esther, or imagine yourself as Mordecai, you wouldn't know anywhere near what we know now. God, through Holy Writ, has given us all kinds of information going on in the background that Esther and Mordecai and Xerxes and Haman and all these people, they have no idea these things are going on. And we're watching the hands of providence move and guide in the background. And we have come then today to Esther chapter 6. And so, as is my habit, I would like to read the text, today's text, it'll be the first 11 verses, together with you, and then we'll pray, and then we'll see how God will reveal himself in this passage of Scripture. Never forget, guys, the Bible is fundamentally God's revelation of himself. Esther chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young man who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young man told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." The king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Oh, Haman. Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said to Haman, "Hurry! take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." God, thanks for this passage of Scripture. Thanks for Esther, a strange one. Over the years, many, many, many people have noted how strange it seems to us that you are never directly mentioned in the book of Esther. How strange it seems that the book of Esther doesn't really even seem to be about Esther. And God, you have, by your Holy Spirit, penned it, and you have left it for us. You have preserved it for us as a part of, along with all the other Scripture, as a part of the way that you have revealed yourself to us. You reveal yourself to us, Lord, in moments like communion that we'll be partaking in a little later. You reveal yourself to us, Lord, through prayer. But first and foremost, you reveal yourself through your word. And so, God, I pray that that's what will happen here today. I pray that we will see in Esther chapter 6, that we will see in this tale something of you that maybe we didn't know, something of you perhaps that we had forgotten, something of you that we had underappreciated or underestimated. Pray, God, that you and your glory would be revealed in this text. Along the way, God, I'm confident that you're going to encourage us. I'm confident that you're going to poke at us. I'm confident that you're going to tell us things that we need to hear specifically for us, each of us as individuals. But more than anything, Lord, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a strange story, right? And it's the stuff of movies. And yet, as I've been suggesting, the movie version of this story wouldn't really be true to this to the text. Last week we talked about that a little bit, how in the film adaptations of these kinds of stories, we want to focus on the people. We want to focus on the individual people and their stories and their reactions and whatnot. And I hope you noticed that this week as well, there's not a lot of that. There's actually lots missing, it seems, from our perspective. There's so many unanswered questions. And yet that's the point, or part of the point, okay? Context is everything, guys. Context, context, context. If you do not take the Bible with its context, I've said this before, preachers say this all the time, I hope you believe me, you can make the Bible say nigh unto anything. You really can. You can make the Bible say nigh unto anything if you strip it of its context. Don't believe me? Pull up a Joel Osteen podcast and have a listen to that nonsense. You can make the Bible say anything, and so I want to keep us rooted and grounded in context. One of the ways that we do that is very simple. It's we preach through books of the Bible, right? We start and we, you know, Mark's Gospel a few years ago, and we worked our way through Mark's Gospel. We preach through portions of the Bible, which kind of makes us pay attention to the context, right? You really don't have much of any choice. And then part of the way that I do that, at least specifically, is this, by giving you this goofy little image of a thought bubble, a little epiphany, a little light bulb moment. And so far, we've seen the slow unfolding of God's plan. We have seen things that others could not have. We have seen things that Haman was not privy to. We have seen things that Xerxes was not privy to. We have seen things that Esther had no way of knowing. We have seen all kinds of things that no one else who was actually living in those moments would have been able to see. And that's okay. We have the benefit of hindsight. We're looking back and understanding. And we've also seen now, beginning last week, the beginnings of a second plan. I mean, how great is that? That the infinite God of the universe is so absorbed in this grand rescue effort. The people of God, the Jewish people, he knows they're going to be in danger of genocide. Before the twisted, broken idea even pops into Haman's head, God knows that it's going to happen. And so he's been at work, and if it were you or I mean, that would occupy all of our attention, working out the details of this rescue plan. And yet last week we discovered that the almighty sovereign God of the universe just added another moving part. And now he's not just juggling this rescue plan, he's just added another piece in there, and he's also going to be working at the same time to bring about judgment upon the Amalekites, the people of Agag, Haman and his line. Incredible! Incredible! Our brains couldn't possibly wrap around all of these different moving parts and pieces and whatnot. But guys, it goes to say that our God is transcendently above us. The gods that people create, the gods that people invent are not so. The gods that people invent are just like us. They just have superpowers, right? Think about in the history of humanity, all of the gods that people have created, from the famous Greek gods like Zeus, right, to the Norse gods who've been made popular by Marvel all of a sudden, the Thor, although we say it Thor, which is wrong, but whatever. We have as human beings this incredible capacity to invent make-believe gods. But there is one thing that those make-believe gods always seem to have in common. They're just like us, but with superpowers. They have bad days. They're grumpy. They get angry and jealous and bitter and ugly and vindictive and nasty. They're just like us, but with superpowers. And then, of course, they're not like us because they're fake. They're not even real. The Bible goes out of its way to make fun of. Did you catch that in Psalm 2 this morning? Why do the nations rage? Because after all, God is just sitting on his throne sort of laughing at the nonsense of all of it. Oh, you cute little kings, you're mad. Like, we're talking about the infinite God of the universe and an itty-bitty king. Like, when you have that sense of perspective, it should not surprise us. It does, in a way, take my breath away, guys, but it should not surprise us that the sovereign God of the universe can be juggling all of these different plans. A rescue plan before there's even a need for rescue. Wow. And then also this plan to bring about final wrath and judgment upon the wicked Amalekites at the very same time. Incredible. Just incredible, right? And so in the last point that we saw up there, and I hope you're getting it by now, the book of Esther isn't really fundamentally about Esther. And it isn't really fundamentally about Mordecai, and it isn't really fundamentally about Xerxes, and it really isn't, definitely isn't about us. Boy, it drives me crazy when people do that. Always want to put us in the scriptures. It's not about me, okay? It's about the God of providence. So, picking up where we left off, Xerxes has a problem. Xerxes can't sleep. He can't sleep. Any of you have been there? I'm happy to say that throughout almost all of my life, like, I can sleep through anything. Unfortunately, I'm not as young as I once was, and every once in a while, I actually have a little bit of difficulty sleeping, so I feel for you, many of you who do sometimes really, really struggle to sleep. There's all kinds of reasons people can't sleep, right? Things that you ate that maybe keep you from sleeping, stress and anxiety can keep you from sleeping, being overly tired can keep you from sleeping, from being not tired enough can keep you from sleeping. There's medical conditions that can keep you from sleeping. There's all kinds of reasons that can keep you from sleeping. But look at the text of Esther. On that night, the king could not sleep. Yeah. The book of Esther is not about Xerxes. So we want to know. And if we had a film version of it, we would expect to be given some deep insight, right? All the time, Mike and I talk about this sometimes, all the time, preachers are looking for some weirdo symbolic gesture to import into a text, and it sounds deep, right? So I could make something up here this morning. I'd say, well, you know, Xerxes in Hebrew is this letter and that letter, and if you scramble the letters around, then it actually means that. No, goodness, no. The point is not Xerxes. The point is simply he can't sleep. So when the Bible offers no explanation for why this unusual event happens, and specifically when the book of Esther offers no reason for why this unusual event happens, what should you, the reader, you're now five and change chapters into Esther, what should you, the reader, immediately been thinking? Something just happened, there's no explanation given for it. So what is the explanation? It's providence. It's God at work. That is how Esther's being written. It's continually giving us, the author of Esther is continually giving us these unexplained little moments. And by now, we're halfway through, a little more than halfway through the story, we should be trained to notice when things like this happen and say, ah, I bet God is up to something. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. It strikes me that if there was a good way to fall asleep, you all know this, right? Read something super boring. It strikes me that the official chronicles of the king of Persia have to be among the most boring things ever recorded. Because we think kings, ooh, daring deeds. No, man, 99% of a king's life is just boring, bleh, yuck, political nonsense. And then every once in a while he signs some amazing law or goes off to battle or does some great diplomatic thing or whatever. We have this faulty vision in our minds of what it means to be the glorious king. A man with the most boring things conceivable, and therefore it stands to reason that he probably brought these in to help him sleep. But out of any book that could possibly be brought to him, and he's the king of Persia, he has access to everything that has been written. Out of everything that could possibly be brought to him to read to help him sleep, it just happens to be the chronicles of his own life, and it just happens that the scroll, they didn't really have books back then. We have books with pages. They would have had scrolls. Real pain, scrolls. You gotta get manual dexterity because you gotta unroll with this one while rolling with that one, you know, and kind of back it up for you know, and get to the part that you want. Of all the random sections in the scroll of the boring deeds of Xerxes that could possibly be read that night, it just happens to be the one about Mordecai. Come on, guys. Here the author is basically slapping us in the face and saying, if you haven't seen Providence yet, wake up, pay attention. Like, this is Providence. This is God at work in the world. A remarkable thing is about to happen. Let me ask you a question I asked you a couple of weeks ago. Why did Esther not ask her question, her critical question? Why did she not ask it on that first night, that first banquet? And we could speculate about all kinds of things. And we said a couple of weeks ago, well, you know, maybe she just was feeling a little scared. Maybe she was. None of that matters. The point is she didn't ask him because Providence is at work. And one of the many ways that Providence is at work is right here. God knew that he was going to make it so that the king couldn't sleep. And God knew that they were going to bring in the records of the king. And God knew it was going to be. In fact, he guided and moved so that it was the record of Mordecai. All before Esther gets a chance to ask her final question. And so on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before him. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigtan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who had guarded the threshold, and how they had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes, which more than likely is a euphemism for assassinate him. Do you remember that back in chapter 2? And chapter 2 didn't give us a lot of details either, right? We want more details. VeggieTales gave us weird details. Y'all seen that one? Like dropping a piano on? Like, that was weird. We want details, and the text here is saying, no, not the point, not the point at all. Gives us a couple guys' names and their jobs and that they were seeking to do ill will, and that's really about it. And so that story is played back. We don't get the details of it. He did. And in verse 3, the king said, so what did we do to that guy, that Mordecai? Now, he knows who Mordecai is. Mordecai is a high enough ranking official that he knows, oh, yeah, Mordecai, yeah, I know that guy. Yeah, what did we ever do for him? It's been a while ago. It's been years have passed now. What did we ever do for that Mordecai guy? Tell me about that part. How strange, how ironic. Why did the king bring this messenger in here to read in the first place? So he could fall asleep? And what has happened through the reading? He now seems more awake than ever. He's now more alert than ever. Ooh, I got to know what happens next. Keep reading, right? So instead of being a boring old text that puts him to sleep, it's turned out to be a real page-turner for him. And now Xerxes wants to know, what comes next? What do we do? Tell me, what do we do for the guy? And the Hebrew text is really, really blunt. The ESV does a pretty good job of capturing it. Nothing has been done for him. Some Bibles translate it, not a thing, which is a pretty good way of rendering it. Just straight up nothing, like literally nothing at all in any way, shape, or form. You know, the guy that literally saved your life? Nothing. Well, that can't be. That's not okay. I mean, he is the king after all, and if he does nothing for people that do great noble deeds, then what's going to happen the next time he needs a great noble deed? Motivated. He's the king. He's got to keep people motivated and reward people and give honor to whom honor is due. And so you can imagine his brain is kind of quickly turning, what should I do? What should I do? And after all, it's probably deep at night and I'm really sleepy and I'm not thinking real clearly. And what should I do? What should I do? And oh, is that somebody out there in the court? Do I see somebody out there? Verse 4, the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged. We talked last week about the fact that's not really hanged. More on that when we get there. To talk to him about having him hanged on the gallows that had been prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. So Xerxes says, yeah, bring him in. This is going to be great. I'm going to pick Haman's brain and figure out what I should do for this Mordecai guy. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Oh, no, Haman. Now, we know a little bit about this Haman guy. We've already determined that his lineage is broken. He comes from a long line of broken, wicked, hot mess. We have also determined that Haman is not the kind of guy who is content, right? There are, by our normal, regular standards, there are dozens of things in Haman's life that are going great. But he can't. He can't focus on those things. He's dwelling upon the one thing that's still bugging him. And that one thing that is still bugging him has now driven him to the king's court late at night. Now, we don't know how late it is, but the king isn't supposed to be asleep. Haman would know that. Haman would know, well, the king's probably asleep by now, but he's so compelled, so malcontent, so wicked, that he's going to go to the king anyway. And now he hears the question. He hears this wonderful question, this question of questions. What should I do to honor the man that I want to honor? And it's like Haman, it's almost impossible for him not to hear himself in that question. There is a complete and utter lack of modesty and a complete and utter lack of humility here to be found in Haman. Haman hears that question. His head refuses to turn to any place other than, oh man, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. And then, on top of all of that, there's the arrogance and the immodesty of all of it. On top of all of that, he now goes to a dark, devious place. And it occurs to him, I bet the king doesn't know that I know that he's talking about me. So I'm just going to manipulate this whole thing here so that it works out super great for myself. And then nobody will know that I actually did it myself. It'll be like as the kids on Instagram these days, hashtag humblebrag. That's what he's working on. He's going to do one of those. So Xerxes, for his part, no surprise, Xerxes seems largely clueless. We've not found him to be an exceptionally wise man so far in the book of Esther, right? In fact, we found him to be pretty shallow, pretty vapid. It's also pretty late at night, and his brain's probably not working real clearly. Do you know people like that, that after a certain hour of the day, something's not clicking anymore in their brain? I'm looking at your faces. Some of you are that person. Yeah, okay. Some of us, I'm one of them, do maybe our best thinking later at night, and like I don't want anything to do with the sunrise. Mm-mm, no. And some of you, on the other hand, are not. You love them sunrises, but once you get to about 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night, it's pumpkin time. Y'all gone, just drifting off, right? Okay. So we should have no real expectation that Xerxes is here going to be super with it and catch on to what's happening. And yet, Haman is almost dripping in the irony of what he is saying. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, of course he said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? I mean, I'm the greatest thing since sliced toast. What could possibly be better than me? He's got to be talking about me. There's nobody else out there anything like me. I am the greatest. Okay. All right, Haman. Haman said to the king, verse 7, for the man whom the king delights to honor, and he's going to give his little wish list now. He says, let royal robes be brought. And not just royal robes, but like royal robes that the king himself has actually worn. I confess I've never quite understood that phenomenon. Those of you that are into sports, do you know, this is true, it's weird, but true. Do you know that you can buy a jersey of your favorite sports athlete? You can buy an official, actual, real-life jersey, and they're pretty expensive. Like they're regularly $100, $150, $200 to buy the authentic real deal. But if your guy has already worn it and sweat in it and got it all nasty, it's even more money. Why are game-worn jerseys like, oh, I want that? No, no, you don't. Trust me, you don't. But people do. This is that sort of phenomenon. He doesn't just want the official, actual robe of the king. He wants one that's already been worn by the king himself. Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Now, don't get that wrong. They didn't put crowns on horses. That wouldn't work, right? Those of you, Justin, can you imagine a crown on a horse? No, they didn't put crowns on the horses. But they did put an insignia on the head of a horse. Maybe you've seen these kinds of things in films. Some cultures wrap almost like a headband around the horse, and then there's like a palm thing on the top of it or something along those lines. They did put some sort of insignia on the top of a horse, and it's just being translated as crown here. So this is not just any old horse. It's a horse the king himself has ridden, and it's not good enough that only I know that the king has ridden it. We need to put something on this horse so that everybody knows that the king has ridden it, and now I'm on it. Real humble, this Haman. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. It will not do for this person to be led around by just any old random court official. It has to be one of the highest ranking, one of the most noble officials. You almost wonder if Haman almost dared to say, let the king himself, well, no, I can't. Better not do that. Let one of the highest ranking officials himself lead this man on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And so Haman, super smart here, Haman thinks, I got this all worked out. Xerxes is a little sleepy and he's not exactly the brightest in the bulb anyway. And I just pulled one over on him and he's now going to do all these terrifically, wonderfully great things for me. And I'm going to feel really good about myself. This is going to be the best day ever because I'm going to get paraded through town and then I'm going to get to watch Mordecai die. This is going to be it. This is going to be great. And so you can imagine him standing there, just eager eyes, those little like childlike Christmas eyes, just waiting to unwrap the present. When all of a sudden the king says to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Sits at the king's gate, that's a job description. It's like saying what his job is. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. Oh, man. So Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Now, what I want you to notice are things that are not told to us here. Some of the things that we are simply not told. We are not told at all, not even remotely, how Haman responded to this. We want to know, right? If this is a film version, like we want the camera right on Haman's face when the king says, oh yeah, it's not you, it's that Mordecai guy. We want to see every excruciating emotion that goes through Haman. We want to hear how Haman is saying these words, right? We want to imagine, is it this? Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Is that what it is? Is that what he is saying as he drags this horse through town with Mordecai on top of it? Or is it even barely audible? Is he saying it so quietly that nobody can hardly hear him? Is it? We want to know. The Bible gives us none of that. The Bible gives us none of that. It's not that this isn't a real event. This is a real event. It's not that we couldn't know. These are things that are knowable. There's every reason God could have, if he wished, penned these details into Scripture. He could have, if he'd wished, told us all about every painful emotion that's running through Haman in those very moments. He could have, if he'd wished, told us all about how Mordecai responded to this. Did you notice that? There's no indication whatsoever of how Mordecai does this. Verse 11 simply says, so Haman took the robes, and he dressed Mordecai, and he led him through the square of the city, and he proclaimed, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. We get nothing whatsoever of Mordecai. Is Mordecai relishing in this? Is Mordecai embarrassed by this? Is Mordecai really, really confused by all of this? The Bible wastes no time seeking to explain those things, because that's not the point. And we will do well, brothers and sisters, to remember we should take our cue from Scripture itself. What's the point of this passage? The point of this passage is not Haman and his emotional roller coaster. The point of this passage is not Mordecai, although I called it and many people call this passage the Joy of Mordecai. That's a very common name for this passage. The Joy of Mordecai. And we like to imagine that Mordecai did really enjoy this. Wow, what a great honor. And he was probably humbled by it and at the same time really happy about it. But that's not the point. The point is, guys, we need a divine perspective. It isn't about Haman. It isn't about the crowds. It isn't about Xerxes. It isn't about Mordecai. It isn't about Esther. It is about the sovereign God of the universe who is in control, period. When we get to see it like this, it's easy. We go, oh yeah, God's in control. Yeah. When we get to see it like when a place that for 50 years has been part of the kingdom of darkness suddenly becomes part of the kingdom of light, we get to see it, we go, oh, yeah, it's good, it's providence. But when we don't see it, it's still true. When we're confused, when we doubt, when we wonder, when we don't get it, it doesn't change the fact that God is the sovereign Lord of all that is, and He is in control of all that is. That is the point. Now, it's also true, and it's worth noting, that Mordecai is honored here. This passage is often called the Joy of Mordecai, and it's fair to note that Mordecai actually receives a double honor here. The one that we're all accustomed to, well, the politician guy just, you know, gave him a nice little parade through town. Can't imagine what that's like. All right, some of you in this room probably have had or will have had, because some of you are very important people, right? Get your own parade. Be pretty cool. I don't know. I'm not sure if it actually would be cool or not. He basically gets his own parade. That's kind of what it is. And that's great, and that's nice. The real honor that Mordecai gets, of course, is that God himself is the one honoring him. It's God himself. And think about this, guys. We mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. Mordecai is not a particularly good follower of God. He really is not. He has been telling his adopted daughter, deny your Jewish identity. He has led for her entire probably 20-ish years of life. Maybe she's 25 by now, who knows. He has told her for her entire life, deny who you are. Do not tell people that you're one of God's. That means they have not been observing the rituals. They have not been observing Yom Kippur. They have not been observing Rosh Hashanah. They have not been observing Passover. That means that they are not particularly good followers. And yet, God's going to use them in this story to bring about His great name's glory, and to bring about the redemption of His own people, and to bring about judgment and wrath upon the line of Amalek. Mordecai is doubly honored in the sense that he is, like all of us, not worthy. And God honors him anyway. I am not worthy of salvation. And God redeemed me anyway. And you know what? I know most of you in this room well enough to say, and I know all of you theologically well enough to say, none of you are worthy either. Oh, you don't know me, preacher. I'm pretty special. No, you're not. You are not worthy. Y'all going to go home, preacher said I'm not special. I mean, none of us really is. Now, we're special in the sense that we've been redeemed by God. We've been made special. We are not in our own selves special. In of ourselves, we love darkness. We're broken. We're a hot mess, guys. Nothing about me. All my deeds are like filthy rags. There's nothing about me. I miss the mark. Every time I shoot, every single time I shoot, I miss the mark, says the Bible. And yet God has chosen to honor us by adopting us as sons and daughters into His kingdom. God chose here to honor Mordecai, despite the fact that he's not really all that great. It's a good reminder, guys, of the words of James, that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. We get that. Of course, Mordecai didn't know that. James is much, much later than Mordecai. But it's a good reminder for us that all of the many blessings that come to us are ultimately from the hands of the sovereign Lord of all creation. So how do we respond? If it's not about Mordecai, preacher, I thought this morning you're going to dive into some fanciful explanation of Mordecai. Nope. And it's not about Haman. No, it's not about Haman either. Then what is it about, and what ought our perspective to be? And guys, I know that what I'm about to say is 100% contrary to pretty much everything that pop culture tells you. But I'm going to say it anyway, because I love you. Your story? Not really your story. It's not. Your life? It's not really all about you. It's not. I know everything around us says, go for it, follow your gut, follow your heart, go where it leads. You know, me, myself, and I, do whatever makes you happy. You deserve to be happy. Follow your bliss. You only live once. That's what culture tells us all the time, guys. But my story is not fundamentally my story. My story, like your story, is fundamentally that of God. It's God's providence. And what we ought to be doing every single day is saying, and I confess to you, I don't every single day. We ought to be doing every single day is say, God, it's your story today. Use me to tell your story today. It's not about me. It's not about how many people clap for me. It's not about how many people think I'm great. It's not about the recognitions that I get. It's not about the parade through town on the king's horse that I get. It's not about a promotion. It's not about a title. It's not about an accolade. It's not about an income. It is definitely not about an income. It's not about those things. Dear God, would you use me today to help tell your story? Because I fear, guys, that so much of what we pray basically comes down to this. Dear God, here's my wish list. And I need those things because they'll make me happy. I need those things because they'll make me cool. I need those things because I want them. Brothers and sisters, if that is your prayer life, congratulations, you've sought to turn the God of the universe into a genie in a bottle. He is not a genie in a bottle. And I can't imagine he takes very kindly to us treating him like one. God is the author of all that is. He's the sovereign Lord of all creation. And so I'm not saying that how you feel in any particular moment is irrelevant. I'm not saying that how, whether you're down or up or anxious or worried or excited or ecstatic, I'm not saying that's irrelevant. I'm saying it's not the main point. The main point is not about you. The main point is not about me. It's not about how I feel about this, that, or the other. I can't be the only one in the room driven crazy by the fact that every young person in America today starts half their sentences with, well, I feel like. An interesting exercise. I wouldn't suggest you do this unless you really know them. I've done this with my own students. I've actually turned the middle of class. Student says, we're having a theological conversation. The student says, well, I feel like, and I stop him and I go, look, this is going to sound mean. I don't mean it to be mean. I really don't care how you feel right now. What I want to know is what's true. What? You don't care how I feel? I mean, not ultimately, because how you feel about a thing ultimately does not determine its truthfulness. How you feel about a thing does not determine its truthfulness. Things are true that are true, regardless of how I feel about them. I could stand here with all the might of a Shirley MacLaine who thinks she's some sort of a god. I could stand here with all the passion that I could muster and say, I believe there is no gravity. But there's still gravity. Whether how I feel about something, what I think about something does not change its truthfulness. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you. You get it right now. Maybe right now you're in one of those moments where you're in an amen moment and you're going, yeah, that is right. Maybe right now you're in a little bit darker place and you can't exactly see what God is doing. And you don't exactly understand why, God, did this happen? Why is this happening? Why did that not happen? Maybe you're in one of those kind of confused moments, and I want to tell you, your feelings do matter, but they do not change the truth. God is the sovereign of all creation. He is the Lord of providence. He is at work, and He will accomplish His purposes. Next week, the story continues. Next week, we're going to see this already. We talked a little bit about the Amalekites and who they were and how God's going to bring His wrath upon them. We're going to see all of that come to fruition. We're going to finally get the dramatic movie-style moment that we wanted. This early modern painting has the queen, "He's the one who did it!" And we're actually going to get a little bit of a moment like that next week. Going to get to imagine a little bit the outrage, the panic in Haman as he experiences not the pointing finger of Esther, but he experiences the wrathful hand of God. Not a place we want to be, guys. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for Esther, and thank you that the story's not about her, and it's not about Mordecai, and it's not about any of these interesting, important human figures. It's about something much, much, much grander than that. It's about you and providence and how you're at work in the world. And you've given us sort of a backstage pass to see behind the scenes a little bit of what you were doing then. And it honestly, Lord, it makes me giddy with the thought that you're doing exactly that same stuff right now in 100 million ways. There's 7 billion people and change on this planet, and that does not overwhelm you. All of the different languages, all of the different cultures, all of the different countries, and the wars and the rumors of wars and the alliances and the money and the people, none of that overwhelms you. You are at work in ways that sometimes we see and sometimes we don't. But whether we see it or not, whether we feel it or not, whether we appreciate it in the moment or not, you are the sovereign King of all that is. And I thank you for reminders like we've got here in this text in Esther this morning of that great truth. God, as the sovereign Lord of all that is, you have asked us to, among other things, give back of what you have given to us. You have said to us, here are some talents and abilities, some skills, some giftedness. And then you've asked us to return it in service to you. And you've said to every single one of us, here are 24 hours. Every day, a new 24, fresh, clean set of hours. And you've asked us to return some part of that in service to you. And you've given to each and every one of us an income. And you've asked us to return a part of that to you for the work of your kingdom. And so God, as we gather here now to take up an offering, I hope that you would help us, Lord, understand, even in our brokenness, even in our simple ways, even though we don't often get it, I pray that right now in this moment you would help us, Lord, to get it, that this is an act of worship. Every bit as much as the men and women who came here for weeks and painted and drywalled and wired, it was an act of worship. And the people who worked to print bulletins and keep things organized and keep us on task, and the people that sit back there in that booth and make sure that we can be heard, God, all of this is an act of worship, and so too is our willingness to give. So God, I pray that you would be honored. I pray that as we worship you, it's never out of self-serving motives. That we don't worship you, we don't serve you in hopes that others will notice, in hopes that others will think highly of us, but that we worship you from a sincere heart. We can't do that on our own, Lord. I am not in possession of a sincere heart, but you can create one in me. And I pray that you would do that to all of us here gathered this morning. Mold us and fashion us, prune us, and form us increasingly into the image of Christ. Pray this in His name. Amen.